About that time, there arose a great disturbance about the way. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in no little business for the craftsmen. He called them together, along with the workmen in related trades, and said, "Men, you know we receive a good income from this business. And you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that man-made gods are no gods at all. There is a danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty." When they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" Soon the whole city was in an uproar. The people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, and rushed as one man into the theater. Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples would not let him. Even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, sent him a message begging him not to venture into the theater. The assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people did not even know why they were there. The Jews pushed Alexander to the front, and some of the crowd shouted instructions to him. He motioned for silence in order to make a defense before the people. But when they realized he was a Jew, they all shouted in unison for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" The city clerk quietened the crowd and said, "Men of Ephesus, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image which fell from heaven? Therefore, since these facts are undeniable, you ought to be quiet and not do anything rash. You've brought these men here, though they've neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess. If then Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a grievance against anybody, the courts are open, and there are proconsuls. They can press charges. If there's anything further you want to bring up, it must be settled in a legal assembly. As it is, we are in danger of being charged with rioting because of today's events. In that case, we'd not be able to account for this commotion, since there's no reason for it." After he had said this, he dismissed the assembly.
Well, it keeps on coming up, doesn't it, this question in the book of Acts. It just keeps on coming, and it's the question of what it is in life that really drives us. If you got your notices sheet now and got out a pen and scribbled down, what is it in life that really drives you? What are your thoughts, your hopes, your dreams, your aspirations? Where do you want to be in 5 years, 10 years' time? What is it that grips you? Where is it your imagination goes when you're drifting off to sleep? Or when you've got those precious few moments of peace in the car or just when the radio goes off or whatever it is? What are you looking forward to? What are you hoping for? What is it that's most precious to you? Well, this morning we're going to have a worked-through example of some people who are working through that key question. What is it that drives them? And Dr. Luke has included it here in the book of Acts in part so that we can understand what it is drives people either to respond to the gospel, the good news of the Lord Jesus, or to reject it. It is a question of what drives us, or to put it another way, a question of what it is we worship. Now, most of the people in our passage this morning are not Christians, but it's not just that they're not Christians. It's that they really don't have any ability, it seems, most of them, to step aside from the cocoon of their understanding. They really don't seem to have any self-awareness, an ability to step apart from themselves and analyze where they are. They just don't seem to have that. Not surprising they don't have that, because one of the things that the Holy Spirit does in our lives is to start to take us to that ability. But it's really important this morning that we watch carefully and ask what it is we can learn from their example when faced, as the disciples are witnessing to the ends of the earth. What we do is, the next slide, Mark, please. When faced with the problem of idols, what do we do when faced with the problem of idols? We're still in the book of Acts, of course, and the early disciples are still putting Jesus' command into practice from Acts chapter 1, that they are to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And it's going, this gospel, to the ends of the earth. A couple of weeks ago, before half term, we followed the Apostle Paul and his companions into the city of Ephesus. And here he is at the beginning of chapter 19 in Ephesus. And we saw a couple of weeks ago, as we looked at the first half of chapter 19, that Paul and co. were actually preparing to leave Ephesus. If you look at the end there, verse 21 of the previous section, that they were looking to leave Ephesus after about a year and a half of preaching the gospel. But the point is, after a year and a half of preaching the gospel, seeing loads and loads and loads of people becoming Christians. That's what's been happening. That is, loads and loads of people have recognized that Jesus is Lord and have put their trust in him as their Lord. Loads and loads of people had seen that he'd died for them, that he'd borne their sin, and that they deserved hell and he'd taken it. And they turned from having themselves as in charge of their lives and said, Lord Jesus, I want you to be in charge of my life. They'd become Christians. By the way, this morning, as we jump into the second half of Acts chapter 19, very simple question for you to ask for application for yourself. Am I a Christian? Have I done that? Have I asked Jesus to be my Lord rather than me Lord? And of course, what happens when people become Christians, that is, when they really start longing for Jesus to be Lord of their lives, they repent and they believe, and the direction of travel changes from themselves to him. And as it always does, that action causes trouble. It always causes trouble, one way or another. Pick up verse 23 with me and you'll see the trouble it caused there. About that time, there arose a great disturbance about the way. The way is a lovely phrase that keeps on occurring every so often in the book of Acts to describe the gospel and people following Jesus as Lord. A great disturbance arose about the way. What was the disturbance? Well, verse 24, a silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in no little business for the craftsmen. Who's Artemis? We'll deal with that in a minute. He called them together, these craftsmen, along with the workmen in related trades, and he said, men, you know we receive a good income from this business. And you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people in here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that man-made gods are no gods at all. Shock, horror. The great Irish missionary to India, Amy Carmichael, started her mission overseas experience not actually in India, but in Japan. One of those little known facts, I guess. And in one key situation, in a village called Hyros, a really strongly Buddhist place, she got into conversation. There was a tiny little church there, and she got into conversation with some women who wanted to become Christians. And Amy was very straightforward with them. She said, if Jesus is going to be Lord, all those little idols and shrines and things that you have in your house, they need to be burned. It's as simple as that. You worship Jesus or you worship something else, but you can't do both. If you want to become a Christian, go home, burn the idols. Well, I hope you think that's obvious. I hope you do. But the other local Japanese Christians were really concerned. They took Amy to one side and they said, you're making it much too hard for people to become Christians here, you know. I mean, after all, these little idols that they've got, they're not doing any harm. They may be powerless, but they're not harming anybody. And if you make them burn the idols, you know, there's going to be problems with their families, there's going to be problems with the... You don't understand the Buddhist culture. You really don't. You're a new missionary to Japan. Come on. You haven't been here more than a few months. But she refused. And she went on telling new converts that they had to burn their idols. What do you think happened? Well, I'll tell you what happened. There was real friction with the Christians in Hyres. There really was. They were very upset with this new missionary. But something else happened. People started becoming Christians. In fact, in the course of a few months, the number of Christians in Hyres trebled. Dozens of people became Christians. And that's what's been happening in Ephesus. You know, the whole idea of merging different things you worship, of worshiping Jesus and some other God, merging things that you worship, it's called syncretism. And the Bible doesn't leave any room for syncretism. Remember the first of the Ten Commandments? Those of you who learned it in Sunday school, what was the first commandment? Somebody? Come on. No other gods before me. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. And Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 5 that he is the fulfillment of the law. That is, the Ten Commandments are all pointing to him. And the simple point, you see, is that if Jesus is Lord, then nothing else can be. It's wrong to treat anyone or anything else as Lord. No one else has died on a cross to take the punishment for your sin and mine. No one else has claimed to be the way and the truth and the life. No one else has risen from the dead as Jesus did. There is no room for Jesus to be Lord alongside something or someone else. And Paul in Ephesus had been teaching people that truth. Remember, all the way through, he started in the synagogue, in most places where there was a synagogue, and he's revealed and argued to them from the Old Testament scriptures that Jesus is the Christ, God's promised rescuer king. That's what he's been teaching and preaching. And in Ephesus, he's been there a year and a half teaching and preaching in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. So there's lots and lots of people, A, who've become Christians, and B, who've started to really mature in their faith and understand the gospel. If Jesus is Lord, nothing else is. Indeed, man-made gods, literally the phrase here is, gods crafted by your hand are no gods at all. The prophet Isaiah described well what people do. Turn back with me to that passage in Isaiah, will you? I'm not going to read all of it. Isaiah chapter 40, page 508. Verse 18, to whom then will you compare God? What image will you compare to him? As for an idol, a craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and fashions silver chains for it. But a man too poor to present us an offering, he doesn't overlay it with gold, he just selects wood that will not rot. He looks for a skilled craftsman to set up an idol that will not topple. Apparently the idol won't be able to do it for itself. Jump to verse 40, chapter 44, a couple of pages over. And pick up verse 9. Picture is painted more and more clearly. All who make idols are nothing, and the things they treasure are worthless. Those who would speak up for them are blind. They are ignorant to their own shame. Who shapes a god and casts an idol which can profit him nothing? He and his kind will be put to shame. Craftsmen are nothing but men. Let them all come together and take their stand. They will be brought down into terror and infamy. The blacksmith, what happens? Well, a blacksmith takes a tool and works with it in the coals. He shapes an idol with hammers. He forges it in the might of his arm. He gets hungry. He loses his strength. He drinks no water and he grows faint. The carpenter measures with a line and makes an outline with a marker. He roughs it out with chisels. He paints the picture and marks it with compasses. He shapes it in the form of a man in all his glory, that it may dwell in a shrine. He cut down cedars, or perhaps took a cypress or an oak, and he let it grow among the trees of the forest, or planted a pine, and the rain made it grow. It's man's fuel for burning. Some of it he takes and warms himself, and he kindles a fire and bakes bread, but he also fashions a god with it and worships it and makes an idol and bows down to it. Half the wood he burns in the fire, over it he makes his meal, he roasts his meat and eats his fill, and he warms himself and says, ah, I'm warm, see the fire, lovely. And the rest he makes a god, verse 17, his idol. He bows down to it and worships it, he prays to it and says, save me, you are my God. They know nothing. They understand nothing. Their eyes are plastered over so they cannot see. Their minds are closed so they cannot understand. No one stops to think. No one has the knowledge or understanding to say, hang on a minute, half of it I used for fuel. I even baked bread over its coals. I roasted meat and I ate. Shall I make a detestable thing from what's left? Shall I bow down to a block of wood? He feeds on ashes, a delusion. A deluded heart misleads him. He cannot save himself or say, is not this thing in my right hand a lie? That's what Isaiah said 700 years before where we are now in Acts. But back in Acts chapter 19, the silversmiths are apparently shocked by what's happening. Why? Well, come back to Acts 19 with me, page 784 and verse 27. This fellow Paul, he says, man, may gods or no gods at all. Verse 27, there is a danger, not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty. When they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. It's just worth knowing at this point that the temple of Artemis, it is said in Ephesus, which is now a ruin, was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, three times bigger than the Acropolis in Athens. What are they driven by? Deeply personal desire for profit? Or the honor of the disgusting so-called god Artemis, kind of mother figure with multiple breasts and all sorts of other things which were horrible? Who is apparently at risk of being robbed of her divine majesty. Literally, as a result of Paul's evangelism and people not buying idols anymore, there is a risk that Artemis, known also to the Romans as Diana, might be literally, it says, dethroned from her magnificence. See what I mean about lacking self-awareness? It hasn't occurred to them for a moment that if Artemis can be dethroned from her magnificence, maybe she's not worth worshipping? The great pastor theologian John Owen said, until men know themselves better, they will care very little to know Christ at all. Now, for us reading this stuff in 21st century Chippenham, their behavior, it's almost funny, were it not so sad. But actually, we're going to see it's not funny at all. In the city of Ephesus, it was dangerous. The problem with idols, there's a problem with idols that people don't want to lose, which is the second point. Look at verse 29. Soon the whole city was in an uproar. People seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, and they rushed as one man to the theater. Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples wouldn't let him. Even some of the officials of the province, Asiarchs they're called, by the way, friends of Paul, sent a message begging him not to venture into the theater. Gaius and Aristarchus, first mentioned here. In chapter 20, we discover that one of them came from Derbe and the other from Thessalonica. And they're traveling with Paul. Imagine how terrifying it would be to be in the main street of Ephesus, which is almost certainly where they were, as you'll see in a minute when I show you a picture. They get caught up in, they're just visitors to the town. They're almost tourists, but they're not. They've been there a year and a half and they're preaching the gospel. They're like missionaries in Ephesus. Imagine how terrifying it would be for them to be captured by the surging crowd as they're headed towards the theater. And just to be clear, the theater is not like the Theater Royal in Bath. We've got a picture actually of the theater in Ephesus. And the next one? That holds 25,000 people. It's an amphitheater, one of the largest in the world. And it's still there. It's quite interesting. Can you go back to the previous picture, Mark? Paul stood down there. Oh, well, if not Paul didn't, then the crowd were gathered around, screaming, shouting for blood for Christians there. It's not a music hall or even the Royal Albert Hall. This is more the size of a football stadium and a big one at that, cut into the cut into the mountain. And as they were dragged to the theatre, we can go on, Mark, actually. Thank you. And that's the main street that leads to the theatre. The next one. Thank you. As they were dragged to the theatre, it's becoming obvious to the Christians what happens when you challenge people's idols. What happens? Especially when idols somehow involve their bank balance. Because let's be clear, ask the question, were Demetrius and the rest really worried about the honour of Artemis, do you think? Or were they just worried that they'd go out of business, out of the idol-making business? What do you think it is? Probably a bit of both, actually. And in so doing, you see, the gospel that said Jesus Christ is Lord, nothing else is, challenged their idols, both of their hands and of their hearts. That is, maybe their beliefs were challenged, but so was their self-interest and their bank balance. That's what was being challenged. And now here they all are, in that enormous theatre, with half the city with them, or maybe more, chanting that Artemis is great, and they've dragged the whole issue into one of being national and cultural pride as well. See, by rejecting Artemis of the Ephesians, Christians were being accused of, and Ephesian Christians were being accused of abandoning both their God and their culture. Does that remind you of anything? Remember, in some cultures, even in our own country, when someone becomes a Christian, for example, from a Muslim or a Hindu background, isn't that exactly the accusation that's leveled against them? That they've betrayed both their gods or God and their family? Isn't that exactly the accusation? But you know that even applies in a secular setting. We've said before that you don't have to have wood or stone or metal model for it to be an idol. Martin Luther, the great reformer, said, "Whatever a man loves, that is his God. For he carries it in his heart. He goes about with it night and day. He sleeps and he wakes with it, be it what it may. Wealth or self or pleasure or renown." See, almost anything can be turned into something to worship. It really can. Anything can be an idol. Kids, you're looking forward to birthday or Christmas, and that present, and you've chosen it from the Argos catalogue, or more likely from Amazon, or from whatever it is, and you long for it, and you've asked for it, and you said you might get it, and you can't think of anything else. It's your first waking thought when you wake up in the morning, and you're going to school, and you think, oh, if only it was my birthday, I'd have this. And it's your last thing on your way to sleep at night. Oh, if only it was my birthday, if only it was Christmas, I'd have this. Do you know what? It's becoming for you an object of worship. And you can tell that it's that important, because if it's suddenly told to you that you might not get that, or that it won't fulfill its dreams, you start to get a bit irritated. Do you know what's happened? Someone's poked your idol. But it happens to adults too. Guys, if you're getting a new gadget or a computer or whatever, or a car or whatever, you long for it. Am I the only guy that does this? You long for it. You look forward to it. You think about it. You start to dream about it. You kind of caress its idea, the gadget's idea, and all the things that you could do with it. And it becomes the thing in life that you're excited about. And you know that that's the place it's taking, because if somebody starts to criticize or to have a go at how you're going to use it, you get a bit defensive. What's happened? Someone's poked your idol. But it doesn't have to be just that. I remember, I'm not going to talk about alcohol per se, but let me tell you an incident that happened to me when I was a student. When I was a student in my late teens, I made at that time a decision that as a Christian, I shouldn't drink alcohol. Don't know what you think about that. Matter for debate. We're not going to do it now. But at that particular point, I drew the conclusion that as a Christian, I shouldn't drink alcohol, because at the time, I felt that for me to do so would be an issue of would be assault on the lordship of Christ in my life. You may think that's wrong, but that was the conclusion I drew at the time. Not long afterwards, I went to a relative's birthday party, and I was offered alcohol, and I very gently and respectfully said, "No, I'd like something soft, please." And I was pressed a bit harder. And I said, "No, Well, what's the matter with you? Don't you drink? I said, no, I've made a decision not to drink. The incredulity, the reaction, the rejection. He's taking all this just a bit too far, isn't he, this Christianity thing? See, people don't like their idols to be refused, their culture apparently to be rejected. But it can happen with relationships too. That special guy or that special girl, oh, I long for, I love them, I think about, I see? Our kids can easily become our idols. Our career can become an idol. Our sport can become an idol. Anything can become an idol. You can tell it's an idol because you just can't stand any criticism of it. At least, you can't stand any criticism of the way you treat it. If anyone dares to poke the idol of your heart, then you lose perspective and you get defensive and you react and you say, how dare you? That's exactly what was going on here in Ephesus. That's exactly what was happening. Look at verse 32. The assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people didn't even know why they were there. Verse 33, the Jews pushed Alexander to the front, and some of the crowd shouted instructions to him, do this, do that. Can you imagine doing that at the front of that? He motioned for silence in order to make a defense before the people. Now, we don't know why Alexander wanted to speak. Maybe it was to simply break any link between the Jews and these gospel-preaching Christians. But remember, Jews don't worship idols either. So, verse 34, when they realized that he was a Jew, they all shouted in unison for about 2 hours. Imagine this in that huge place. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Can you see what's happened? The problem with idols is people don't want to lose them for anything. That's what's happened. See, when cultural or religious or material assumptions are threatened, even people who didn't previously care can get caught up and determined. Look at verse 32. Most of the people didn't even know why they were there. But once they discover what was going on, they joined in. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And the fact is that in the end, a whole lot of them were shouting in favor of Artemis of the Ephesians. They were asserting their religion and their culture, and look out for anyone who might poke it. Notice in verse 31 the dire warning sent to Paul by really senior local officials, presumably some of whom became Christians, but I guess not all, sent to Paul not to take his life in his hands by going in and trying to address the crowd, because they're going to tear him to pieces. 25,000 people can't easily be controlled. Now, you and I are simply too mature for that sort of behavior, aren't we? Are we? Are we? I've said already that we have the sad ability to turn almost anything into an idol. Dare I even say service of the Lord Jesus himself can be turned into an idol, where we lose sight of treating him as Lord and hold precious to ourselves whatever it is that our hands can do. You know how you tell, don't you? The way to tell is to ask yourself the question, what could I mention this morning that would upset you if I poked it? That's the way to tell. Is there anything? Hey, here's a test. There will be in this room a variety of different opinions about alcohol. Okay, there just will, I know. Were you offended by my mentioning alcohol earlier on? Did you at that point say, what? Who's he think he is talking? See? And if you were, because I couched it very carefully, if you were, maybe I poked your idol. Or something else. Or family, or career, or gadget, or computer, or whatever. See, maybe it's an idol. And you see, if it sets your heart drumming again and again to the equivalent of, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Or your equivalent or mine might be, who do they think they are having a go at my idea of a gadget? I know my rights. I'm not going to be a legalist. Well, you know, how dare anything threaten my job? Who do they think they are? Actually, there should be only one thing that we shout is great. And his name is Jesus. The fact is that Jesus alone is Lord. And you see, if he isn't Lord, then something or someone else is. And that matters because it's not just our lifestyle here that's at stake. Lifestyle changes as you age, and your health changes, and your circumstances. It's not just lifestyle. What's at stake, actually, is where we spend eternity. And the fact of the question of where you put your trust is not a matter of simply judgment. It's a matter of heaven or hell. Here in Ephesus, well, you see what you read, the rest of what happened. The city clerk, who's kind of the mayor, skillfully quietens the crowd with a combination of legal threats and false assertions. He even says that Artemis isn't a man-made god because her image fell from heaven. Some sort of meteorite or something is the thing that they worshipped, and they reckoned it looked a bit, well, whatever. They had that at the centre of this huge temple thing. But Demetrius the silversmith, though he failed to defend his industry, what he'd done actually, maybe inadvertently, is reveal the truth of his and others' hearts. As they left the theatre, I wonder what people were thinking about what they truly held dear. They'd spent 2 hours shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" Do you think as they walked away, they thought to themselves, "Do I believe that? Do I really care that much?" But you see, those confronted with the claims of Christ, which is what we are, we must be really clear about where our worship lies. So let me ask you again, as I ask myself, who is Lord for you? What does that mean? Are you tolerating syncretism in your life, as all of us are inclined to do at times, sinfully and worthy of repentance? Or do you and I worship Jesus alone? Well, it must be Jesus alone.